If you're joining us for the first time today, you're here kind of in the middle, maybe towards the end of the middle, of a series we're doing called It's the End of the World as We Know It. And we're trying to make sense of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And for many people, it's a mystery. For many people, it's something that they have an unhealthy interest in, or they just try and avoid completely. And it may be that you're here today and you kind of find yourself in one of those camps. And the reason we're doing this is we wanted to kind of make sense of this one book because it has a lot to say to us about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, having said that, this talk, although it's around Revelation, it focuses more in another book today, which is Romans. So not feeling kind of content with just trying to explain the book of Revelation, I thought I'd give it a go of kind of going through a bit of Romans as well. But before we do that, there's one particular subject that keeps coming up in conversation with people, and it's the whole conversation of Israel. And it's there in the background all the way through Revelation. And what I want to talk about today is, does God have a plan for Israel? And for some of you, you're already thinking, oh no, I've chosen the wrong week to be here. And for some of you, it's starting to sit back going, okay, this will be interesting. What's he going to say? Because this whole subject, whether you know it or not, is incredibly complicated, incredibly contentious. Theologians and scholars and politicians argue about this constantly. And there's me, Nick Sutton, trying to sort of help you as followers of Jesus navigate this and equip you and enable you to have conversations that are full of grace and peace and be people of reconciliation. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from for this. Having said that, 14th of November, so a week on Monday, there is going to be a supermoon. And the supermoon means that it's going to be something like 30% brighter and 20% bigger, and it's going to be amazing. And so I think it's probably going to be about 6 o'clock in the evening, go up to a high place and look to the direction of where the moon's going to come off on that evening. I can't remember what it was. You'll see a supermoon. Now, the last time this happened was in 1948. And now, some Christians have taken this supermoon and the fact that 1948 is a key date in our recent sort of modern history, and the fact that it's 6 days after a particular election, that this means that something amazing is going to happen a week on Monday. Maybe. But then, similarly, these people also said that the world was going to end last Monday, the 31st of October, that there was going to be a polar flip, and I don't think that happened. So already, particular people that call themselves Christians are linking the US political debate with signs and wonders in the heavens and linking it up with 1948, which was when the nation of Israel was established. The Declaration of the Establishment of the State of Israel was proclaimed on 14th of May, 1948. And so this is kind of leading me into how do we make sense of Revelation, and also, does God have a plan for Israel? Just this week, there was a Liberal Democrat MP that was asked to, was suspended, and then she ended up quitting because she was forming a meeting together with people that were protesting against this thing, top left screen, which is the Balfour Declaration, which was a declaration that was written in 1917, 2nd of November 1917, really paving the way for the State of Israel to be formed. If you have a map of pre-1948 or after 1948, the whole conversation about which map you use and whether it's a one state or a two state solution and all those sort of things, it's a really, really complicated issue. Now, I spent a lot of time reading this week on Israel theologically, politically, and so I'm trying to navigate that today. Growing up, we had Jewish neighbors, and they were fantastic. They were such amazing neighbors, even though I let their tires down, not because they were Jewish, but because I was 9 years old and had a fascination with destruction, as nine-year-old boys tend to do. They were fantastic people. I haven't been to Israel. Some of you have. I have been to Lebanon. I have had conversations with Palestinians. And so I'm not completely ignorant of some of the situations. And I'm hoping today that as I'm sort of talking about this, I can help you navigate some of the conversations that you may come up with or be facing. This week, Time magazine had this as their cover, which I thought was particularly appropriate for today. Having these two political candidates standing there, I'm figuring this was photoshopped, with a big sign saying, the end is near. And some of you are thinking, yes, finally, this whole election thing will be finished this week, or it'll only just be starting, depending on what you think. So how do we navigate this whole process? Because if you go to a wedding, if you go to a dinner party, there's one thing you don't talk about, and it's politics. The second thing you shouldn't really talk about is religion. So politics and religion, try and stay clear from both of those. And today, I'm going to try and sort of talk about both, in public, on record. This is so, so complicated. And yet, complicated situations should not stop us from engaging in conversation. As you read through the book of Revelation, although the word Israel is only mentioned three times in the book of Revelation, Israel, the people of Israel, the land, is all there in the background continuously. Any talk about end times teaching has to talk about the identity of Israel, their place in the end times. And the thing about the book of Revelation, it's a very, very Jewish book. It refers to the Old Testament continually. Whenever we talk about politics and religion, what comes up again and again, and one of the reasons why we don't talk about politics and religion, is pain and retribution. It brings up so much feelings of pain and shame and guilt, and what so-and-so did to this person. And you've experienced it in your own families. When people in families fall out with each other, the pain that you experience and the continual conflict, the retribution that goes because of the pain that was started. And then you magnify that to a nation or a whole load of nations in one particular area. This morning when I was talking to somebody, I was saying, I'm going to be speaking on Israel. They said, which Israel? I can talk about the person or the place. And that was really, really astute. Because when we're talking about Israel, are we talking about Israel who was the second son of Isaac, whose first name was Jacob? Are we talking about Israel as being the chosen people of the Old Testament days, the 12 tribes? Are we talking about Israel being the messianic community, the people of Jesus, the true descendants of Abraham because they share Abraham's faith? Or are we talking about the nation of Israel today? So for many of you who read the newspapers, we think about Israel, we think about the nation of Israel. And it's important for us to know who are we talking about when we're talking about Israel. And so this week I've been so challenged by a whole load of different writers as I've tried to sort of work out, what do I know? What do I believe? What do I think about Israel? Am I ignorant to some of the facts? And am I arrogant in my attitude towards people who are Jewish, people who are Muslim, people who have different views to me? The former chief rabbi in the UK, Jonathan Sacks, said that across Europe, Jews are leaving. A survey in 2013 showed that almost a third of Europe's Jews have considered emigrating because of anti-Semitism, with numbers as high as 46% in France and 48% in Hungary. For Jonathan Sacks, when he talks about anti-Semitism, he says it's a virus that survives by mutating. In the Middle Ages, Jews were hated because of their religion. In the 19th and 20th centuries, they were hated because of their race. Today they are hated because of their nation state, Israel. He says anti-Zionism is the new anti-Semitism. And it's in US politics, it's in UK politics. We had the whole thing earlier this year of you know, Corbyn getting in trouble because of what people like Livingstone, and we tend to avoid speaking about Israel. One of the books I've been reading recently in terms of looking at Revelation is this book, Revelation Road, by Nick Page. And it says how apocalyptic literature is an alternative history, a political commentary written in sign language. When we read the book of Revelation, it says so much about politics, but it's written in a way that we don't necessarily always see it as a political book. It's a revolutionary book. Our friend Simon Ponsonby, who's down in Oxford, said this. He says, Israel as a people and as a place has a very particular role to play in God's end time purposes. And he points out in his book, And the Lamb Wins, which is like his take on why the end of the world is really good news. That's a good book to have a read of. He says, throughout history, the enemy Satan has attacked Israel, the people and the place. They still have a place in history, according to Simon Ponsonby. It's this relationship with God. It's still, they still exist as a distinctive group. They can still trace their ancestry back to Abraham. There's still that sense of identity. And there's a sense of this, of God's preserving grace amongst this group of people. If we're going to talk about Israel, we're going to talk about Revelation, we have to also go to the book of Romans. And so if you've got a Bible, if you want to open your Bible to Romans 9, I'm just going to pick out a few verses from Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's only a few verses of this, so bear with me, and then I'm going to try and bring this back to how do we respond and what is God's purpose for Israel. So Paul, writing to a bunch of Gentile Christians and probably Jewish Christians as well, says this. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is Romans 9, verse 1. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul is writing as a Jewish Christian. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And then carrying on, there's a whole bit there. He talks about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes into Romans 11, verse 1. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? He says, by no means. God has not rejected his people. Like the Gentiles, Jews are saved by grace, not saved because of their national status. Like anybody, they are saved by grace, by Jesus. He then goes on in Romans 11, 25, and this is a particular passage that a lot of scholars, you know, throw things at each other and argue about stuff. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, am I ignorant? Am I ignorant of my own attitudes, my own thinking between about people who are of another religion? Am I ignorant of the pain and the retribution and the history that's happened in Israel? Am I ignorant of the politics and the religion and what shaped all those? Am I ignorant because it just seems too complicated that I don't want to think about it? He says, don't be ignorant of this mystery. The thing about ignorance is it leads to arrogance. He says, don't be ignorant. And the church has long been ignorant of this mystery, this whole, you know, we kind of know in part. And a mystery is something that was secret but has now been revealed. When we come to the Bible, when we come to Scripture, do we come humbly? Or do we have it all figured out already and we kind of think, well, we're wise in our own understanding? The mystery is really all about how God will reconcile the people who rejected him to himself. that because of Jesus, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile and male and female are blurred. That there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer male or female. Well, there is. The distinctions are blurred. See, ignorance leads to arrogance. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be conceited. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you know everything. And you've probably met Christians, followers of Jesus, that seem to know everything or would like you to know that they know everything and belittle and put down and argue. And it's up to us not just to take it, but to actually engage in conversation in a way that leads to peace and reconciliation. But you may know, you may be one of those people that thinks they know everything and likes to tell others that you know everything. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you know everything. Learn from others. See, our views can change. In the early church, in the time when Revelation was written, the church understood itself to be the fulfillment of Judaism. And there was a sense that Israel and Judaism had become redundant. And there was tensions and there were divisions that were developing as John is putting pen to paper and writing the book of Revelation. At that time, the Jewish people are persecuting the early Jewish Christians. And then later on, Rome accepts Christianity and the roles are reversed. So the people that were persecuted now become the persecutors. And you've suddenly got these powerful Christians that are now persecuting the Jews. Many of the early church fathers were united in their spite against the Jewish people. During the medieval period, people thought of the Jews as the Antichrist because they'd killed Christ. The Jews were scattered around the world. They were ghettoized. In 1290, you had this guy on the left, which is Edward I, Edward Longshanks. If you've watched Braveheart, that's that Edward. He expelled all the Jews from England. And they were not allowed back into England until 1656 with Oliver Cromwell. You might know of this guy, Martin Luther. And, you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up just next year. Now, Luther had some really vile things to say about the Jewish people. He wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies. He thought that their homes should be destroyed, that they should be put into forced labor. He said a whole load of things that I don't want to repeat. And some people can carry that trajectory of anti-Semitic thoughts through the Lutheran Church, through Germany, to then impact Nazism. And the Nazis using the opportunity, really, of that anti-Semitic feeling to then move against the problem in their minds of the Jews and come up with the final solution, which was the killing of 6 million people. See, arrogance leads to violence. Paul writes this. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so you may not be conceited. He says, Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And I'm not entirely sure exactly what Paul's saying. And some commentators aren't entirely sure about what Paul is saying. Does he really mean that all Israel will be saved? And when he's talking about Israel, who is he talking about? Which Israel is he talking about? Because some people say, well, you know, Israel is now the church. But if we replaced Israel with church and put all the church will be saved, doesn't really make sense. And many commentators say, well, when he talks about Israel, he means Israel. And we're like, well, what does that mean? What are the implications for that theologically and politically? There is a sense that the church is the new Israel, but there's also the sense that Jesus is the new Israel. people who are more sort of Zionistic in terms of bring the Jews all back to Israel tend to have good arguments about people that talk about replacement theology. And replacement theology is all about how the church has replaced Israel. And actually, replacement theology is really all about addition theology, that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the Jewish people. So one commentator, a guy called Michael Horton, writes this. He says, while Israel is the church and the church is Israel, this spiritual nation will be enlarged in the last days, this time with a great influx of ethnic Jews. As I've argued, I do not believe that the New Testament teaches that the church is a replacement for Israel, but rather that Gentiles have been grafted into the vine of the true Israel, from which the original nucleus of New Covenant disciples emerged. Salvation has come to the world through the Jews. Jesus was sent to the Jews. The gospel was first brought to the Jews, and the kingdom grew from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. In the end, it will be brought full circle from the ends of the earth back to Jerusalem again. And many, many commentators say, in the last days, in the end times, something will happen with Israel. And there's still a special place, there's still a special plan for Israel. But it is a mystery. We don't know all the answers to this. What we do know is that people are saved through Christ. What we also know is that their hardening meant that the gospel went out to the Gentiles. We got the gospel. See, many Bible scholars believe there will be a mass ingathering of Jews in the future. The English Puritans believe this. They believe that a day would come when all Jews would be back in the land. And that really kind of fueled their zeal for mission. So through the 17th and the 18th century, the missionaries that went out throughout the British Empire and elsewhere, they were fueled by this dream of kind of bringing back the Jews to the land. They really thought they were helping fulfill Scripture, bringing the fullness of Gentiles into the kingdom so that then all Israel will be saved. People like Jonathan Edwards, Charles Simeon, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley all sought to move Israel back to the land. So what is our response to the Jewish people? How do we respond? I think one thing is to have appreciation, to thank God that we benefit from them. I think secondly is confession, to recognize where we have sinned against other people, where the church has sinned against the Jewish people. From confession comes repentance, to repent of any anti-Semitism, to repent of any historical sins, to repent of failing to stand up for people that are experiencing injustice, whether they are Israeli or Palestinian. At the same time, to hold people to account who act unjustly. I think we also respond by interceding, by praying for them, for praying for reconciliation between Palestinians and Jews. In his book, The Lamb Wins, Simon Ponsonby goes on to say, we should also provoke them. It's like, ooh, there should be a sense of provocation. And what he means by this is to make them so jealous that they want what we have. To show them a way of life, of what it means to follow Jesus, that all people are like, I want what you have. And then also not to avoid mission, to preach the gospel to all people. So having said some of that, and just I've kind of gone around the edge of some of it, I haven't dived right in, I want to come back to politics and religion rather than avoid politics. In his book on Revelation called Reverse Thunder, Eugene Peterson says this. He says, there is no avoiding politics. The moment one life impinges upon another, politics begins. And our lives do impinge on others, whether we will it or not. He goes on to say, we are centers of power, power that can curse or bless. We are responsible for managing and directing that power. He continues, he says, power doesn't disappear or diminish when we enter the way of faith. If we are naive with power or disdainful of it, we will certainly either misuse it or allow it to be used by others who are neither innocent or scrupulous. And he finishes off with this. The gospel of Jesus is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. See, Jesus was and is intensely political. But he has his own politics, which cannot be made to serve the interests of some other political agenda, whether you're conservative or Labour or Liberal Democrat or Democrat or Republican. One commentator, a guy called Brian Zann, said the politics of Jesus are set forth in his manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, and neither the Republican nor the Democratic Party have any intention of seriously adopting those politics. They simply cannot. The politics of the Sermon on the Mount are antithetical to the political interests of a military and economic superpower. All through the first century, a revolution was happening. And it was a revolution of people that were living a life of following Jesus. In Acts, it says these people had been turning the world upside down. And I wonder for you, when it comes to politics and religion, are you a person who seeks peace and reconciliation? Rather than continuing that cycle of pain and retribution, are you a person who seeks peace and reconciliation? See, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a person of peace and reconciliation, whether you know it or not. If you claim to follow Jesus, part of your mission, part of your remit, part of your obedience to following Jesus is to be a person of peace and reconciliation. And peace in any relationship happens when two unreconciled people are willing to listen to the hurt and pain of the other person and not just talk about their own hurt and their own pain. If you're married and you're distant from your spouse, you're alienated, the only way you will ever be brought together is if at some point you open yourself up to hear their hurt, their pain, their story. If you simply insist that they understand your hurt and your pain, and you're not willing to listen to their pain and hurt, then there's no real possibility of reconciliation. People have to get past simply telling their own story. This is what you did to me. This is what you did to me. In any sort of reconciliation, you have to start listening to the other person's story. And what's true at a personal level is also true at a national level. For those of us that follow Jesus, we have an opportunity to be bridge builders. We have an opportunity to reach out with grace and love and mercy and justice to bring peace and reconciliation. I want to finish with this. What does that look like for you? Where in your own life are you aware that there's pain and retribution, where you're caught in that cycle? Where in your life are you thinking, you know what, my ignorance has led to arrogance and it's led to violence? Not just violence in kind of physical acts, but in the things that I say to people, what I call particular people, my posts on Facebook. How do I pick out a particular people group and say violent things about them or to them in the public arena, or even in private? Where in your own families are you in that cycle of pain and retribution? Who do you need to be reconciled with? Every year we go through Christmas and we talk about the Prince of Peace. We're going to do it again this year. And Christmas is one of those times where people think about family and they think about peace and they think about reconciliation. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're saying, you know what, I don't want to be reconciled to that person. And actually, Nick, you don't know what they did to me. I probably don't, but we are here as a community to help you be a person of peace and reconciliation. And yes, it's going to be complicated. It may be incredibly hard. But as a community, we help each other out. We encourage one another to be people of peace and reconciliation. Right at the end of Revelation, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. He sees a place where God says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That he's making everything new. And for those that follow Jesus, we are agents of that kingdom, bringing something of the future into the present, something of the gospel of Jesus into our places of work, into our homes, into our neighborhoods, and being bridge builders and people of peace and reconciliation. And what I want to do to finish off with, I want to pray for you. I want us to pray for each other. We do this every single week. And the people I want to pray for are, if you know, and you don't have to tell anybody, but if you know there's a particular group of people who you've been bad-mouthing, or you just really don't like those people group, might be because of what they've done, might be because of what they've said, but there's a group of people you think, I don't do anything to do with them. In a moment, I'd like you to stand up because we'd like to pray for you. Secondly, if you're a person who regularly is in conversation with people about some of the things, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love the Holy Spirit to be able to equip you to say words of grace and peace into those situations. And then thirdly, if you're somebody who is involved with politics, whether you are right now, whether you will be in the future, we would love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for people who want to engage in the world and engage with their faith in a way that actually brings peace and reconciliation into the world. So if any of those things, so if you're somebody who you know actually that you're somebody that needs to confess some stuff and get right, things right with God about your attitude to people, whether you're regularly in conversations, you want some the Holy Spirit to empower you, or you're involved with politics, could you stand up? We'd love to pray with you. And it may be it's in the workplace, it may be it's in home, it may be it's in your neighborhood. It may be you think, actually, no, I'm not a political person. But actually, you know that there's some conversations you have that you know that you're to be a person of peace and reconciliation. And maybe that whole thing of being having the ministry of reconciliation, you think, you know what, God's called me to do that. So if people that are standing or sitting near these people that are standing could just stand up next to them and rest a hand on their shoulder, you're going to be the people that pray for them. So look around. So Jesus, we thank you for these people. And Lord, we pray that they would be people of peace and reconciliation. Lord, that you would change hearts, you would change minds. And Lord, where they are estranged from others, where they're caught in that cycle of pain and retribution, Lord, I pray that you would bring freedom right now.